Good morning. And it's ringing again. Lydia, great job. That pause is a tough one, isn't it? Yes, I have trouble with that. You did great. I don't know why this has been... Is that better? Yeah, that's better. Well, as Don said, we certainly will be praying shortly about the election. That's what this whole month has been focused for, as you know. The seating of the now justice on the Supreme Court, Amy Coney Barrett, and I'm so thankful God honored our prayers. And I'm not silly enough to think that it was just our prayers, because many, many, many people were praying, but God honored prayer. And I'm thankful for that, because she is a conservative, now lifelong judge on the Supreme Court, and I'm so thankful for that. And we're going to be talking about a judge today as our strategic woman of the week, and this will be the last one. Are all the kids leaving us? Oh, I see. Good luck. Okay. It's fine if the kids are leaving. I just wanted to know. Okay. We're going to be talking about Judge Deborah. And I assure you, I did not pick her as a namesake. Has nothing to do with me. We've studied the lives of four strategic women already. Who could name them? We need two more. Claire?
Mary of Bethany and the unnamed.
Good job. Good job. Good job. Yes. Jochebed, Rahab, Mary of Bethany, and the unnamed woman with the alabaster boxes. So today, as I said, this is going to be our final study in this series. I've learned so much in this series, and I've been blessed beyond what I would have thought from the Lord showing me things in the Word and opening things in the Word, and how that God can take a woman for such a time as this in a society that was so against women, that put women down, squelched women from the hierarchy down, yet he chose to use a woman for these purposes. I'm just so thankful. Today's woman, as I said, is Judge Deborah, and I believe that God picked her because she had an ability to lead that was so rare in her day, and she had a strength of character and an unwavering faith in God that he saw needful for the time. So he picked her. I would say that she was the most powerful of the women that we have looked at. She's by far the most powerful woman, had the most stretch, if you will, of power among the people of any of the women that we have looked at, rivaling only, I think, in Scripture, Queen Esther in her strategic role. So the definition of the name Deborah, and as you know, it's spelled D-E-B-O-R-A-H. It means bee, B-E-E, as a buzzing honeybee. But the tradition says that it means a woman of a fiery spirit, and that would certainly describe Judge Deborah. But I have to lay some background before we get there, because it wouldn't really make much sense if we didn't. Joshua, in the book before Judges, is Joshua. And Joshua had led the children of Israel into the promised land, and he had divided the land among the 12 tribes, where he ruled there for about 30 years before the scripture says he was well stricken in age and ready to die, towards the end of the book of Joshua. But just before he died, he called all the people together and he gave them a pep talk. And he rehearsed all the miracles that God had done among the people in his reign. And he described all of the blessings that God had blessed them with, their undeserving selves with. But they were the blessed people of God in anyway, even though they didn't deserve it. And the bounty that the land itself had given to them. And he admonished them to not follow after false gods, but stay close to God and stay in the faith of your fathers. This was Joshua's last will and testament, if you will, before the people. And in Joshua 24:15, he says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood," meaning before the flood, "or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell in Canaan. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Those famous words. And the people answered and they said, "God forbid that we would leave the God of Israel. God forbid that we would forsake God and serve other gods." But Joshua knew the heart of the people. And he pressed on and he said, "God is holy and he is jealous and he will not bless you if you seek after other gods and turn away from the Lord God of Israel." But the people said, "Oh, nay so, Joshua, we will not. We will follow God." And with that, Joshua died at 110 years old after he had made a covenant and a memorial with the people. So God chose Judah to lead the people after Joshua had died against their enemies. And Judah chose his brother Simeon to be his war general. And God gave them victory after victory. But so sadly, the grandchildren who knew not the Lord, because they weren't taught the ways of the Lord by their parents, departed from their father's ways and took up with the enemy camps, doing exactly what God had said not to do, intermarrying with them, serving their idols, Baal and Ashtaroth. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. And they forsook the ways of the God of Israel, the God of their fathers. And the Bible says God was very angry with them and let them be devoured by their enemy, the Philistines, who, as we know, later relocated to Palestine. But because of God's love, in Judges 2 and 16 through 20, the Bible says that nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, their enemies. And yet they would not hearken to the judges, but they went a-whoring after the other gods, bowing themselves unto them, and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers had walked in, obeying the commandments, the fathers obeying the commandments, but they did not so. And the Lord raised up the judges, and he was with the judges and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. In all of their infidelity to God, he was moved with compassion on them when they cried, "Help, help, we're being oppressed." God loved them. But when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves all the more, and they ceased not from their stubborn ways. In chapter 3, verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And the next three chapters chronicles God's testing of Israel to see, would they be devoted to him? Would they follow him? But over and over, the 12 tribes failed to drive out their enemy. That was God's command. You get rid of all of them. Do not leave one standing. But they didn't. As I said, they intermarried with them and took up their gods. The call of the world and the pleasures that it offered was too much for them to resist. And this is the stage upon which the Bible introduces our strategic woman, Judge Deborah. What a mess she had to contend with from the beginning. Deborah was the first and only female judge among the 12 judges of Israel, and the first and only female military leader in all of the Bible. So chapter 4 opens in the book of Judges, unfortunately, as many other chapters do, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember that, because we're going to hear it again in a few minutes. And this is where Judge Deborah enters the scene. She was the wife of a man named Lapidoth, who at Deborah's suggestion, because his name means torch, became a torch and candle maker. So Deborah was a prophetess, and she was the fourth of the 12 judges of Israel. She was unique in that she held court under a tree. And there are, I found quite a few sketches of her sitting in her judging robes under this huge tree with all the, you know, the people who are being judged sitting around about the tree. It was kind of comical to see it. But she had a heart for God, and she followed unwaveringly after God in all of her dealings as a judge. And one of her first actions as a judge was to commission a general for war. She chose Barak, B-A-R-A-K, not to be confused with the evil Balak. We don't want to confuse him with him. For the Philistine army of Jabin was pressing hard on the Israelites to take over their land, for them to give up their land. But Barak told Deborah, "I will serve under you, and I will be your war general under one condition. You go to battle with me." He was a coward, unfortunately. And Deborah prayed, and she responded back, and she said, "Yes, for my people, I will go to battle with you. And as God liveth, Barak, you will not get any of the glory, because God will deliver us from their hand and them to our hand, and God will deliver to a woman." So he had to live with that he wasn't going to get any of the glory for his great war efforts. The general that he would be going up against in Jabin's army was Sisera. Sisera was a strong and mighty warrior, and they knew this because they had been up against Sisera before, and Sisera's army devoured them. He was very strong in war, and the Israelites weren't. So now the story gets exciting. Sisera's army had 900 chariots of iron, and the children of Israel had none, but they had a secret weapon. Israel had fought Sisera before, as I said, and lost horribly, so they knew that they were up against a strong, strong army. So Deborah prayed to the Lord, and she told Barak, "Today is the day that the Lord would deliver Sisera into the hand of the Israelites, and so to take his 10,000 men up the mountain and be prepared for the word of the Lord." So up the mountain of Tabor they went, and Sisera's men followed in hot pursuit. So the chase was on. Judges chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Discomfited means to confuse and utterly defeat. God discomfited Sisera. I love that. The Lord discomfited Sisera. It must have been pretty bad because Sisera took off on foot and ran for his life. He left his entire army behind to be slaughtered, and he went for cover. So Barak pursued after the chariots and the host and slew the entire leaderless army, and not one man was left alive except Sisera, who was fleeing. So now the story gets even more exciting. Evan asked me the other night, are you going to be talking about Jael too? Yes, we are, Evan. So Jael went out to meet Sisera. She saw him coming towards their town, and she walked out to meet him, and you know the story. She gave him some milk and some food, and she settled him down in her tent to go to sleep. And she told him, don't fear, just take your rest, and I will stand guard at the tent door for you. And as soon as Sisera went to sleep, you know the story, she took the tent stake and the hammer, and she drove the nail into his head, temple to temple, fastening his head to the ground. What a brave woman. Wow. Verse 21 concludes, so he died. I guess he did. So here comes the valiant Barak after Sisera, and he comes upon Jael's tent, and he says, I'm looking for Sisera. Where is he? Where is he? And she said, come, and I'll show you the man that you're looking for, and took him into the tent, and there he saw. He had to cowardly bow down to a woman who took the head of the mightiest warrior in the land. The loss of face was big. That's a big thing in Asian countries. Loss of face was big, and he could not take the glory. He had already been told God would give the head of this general to a woman, just as Deborah had prophesied. So Judges 4:23-24, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This resulted in Deborah writing a song of triumph. Chapter 5 is the victory song of Deborah. It's quite long. I won't read it all, but just a few verses excerpted out of it. In the days of Shamgar, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through the byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. I arose, a mother in Israel. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O king, give ear, O ye princes. Even I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the mighty God of Israel. And the song goes on and on. It's about 31 verses long, I think. And in the second stanza, Deborah sings in verses 12 through 13, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, and utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead the captivity captive, for the Lord hath made me have dominion over the mighty. Quite a song. But Deborah didn't let her power as the first and only female judge and military leader of Israel go to her head. For her song of victory gave all the credit to Jael, to Barak, but all the glory to God. I thank the Lord for that. Israel spoiled the foe, and she pronounced blessing on the people of God and a curse upon their enemies. We learn a lot in this victory song that isn't really spelled out in the detail of the scripture. It isn't told how the Lord subdued the children of Israel, except when you read the fifth chapter in the Song of Deborah, and she notes that God used the heavens, the thunder, the lightnings, the rain, the hail, and a flood to sweep away the enemy. God is the only one who can use the elements. We've talked about this before, and I just think it's thrilling that God has the power of the heavens at his disposal to use as he sees fit. And the last line of chapter 5, verse 31, it's the end of the story for Judge Deborah. She's not mentioned further that I could find, and it's the summation of it all. It's the purpose for which God handpicked her, and the land had rest for 40 years. And the land had rest for 40 years. And that's the story. It's the sweetest part of the victory of one of the bravest, most strategic women in the Bible. God's people had peace for 40 years because a mother in Israel arose and said, I will be counted. I will go for God. And her judgment, her obedience, her wisdom, and her unfavoring faith in God accomplished the annihilation of Jabin's strong army of 900 chariots, who was the enemy of God, but who was no match for God in his chosen servants. Deborah fought for God's will, but she fought against the takeover of the children of Israel by the foreign spirits and gods that they brought. Think about that. Yes, she fought for Israel, but she fought against these powers and principalities. And it's just like it is for us today. Sometimes it's easy for us to forget, what is this battle really all about? Because it isn't flesh and blood for us. It's about obedience. And God had repeatedly told his children, don't pollute yourselves. Don't intermarry. Don't accept the gods and the idols of the world. But they did anyway. And sadly, chapter 6 begins with these words, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And we know that Gideon had to be called on to be the deliverer of the children of Israel from Midian. But God wants our obedience, because we get into trouble when we are disobedient. If we don't follow him alone, he can't use us. But if we do, he picks the strong and the brave and the sold out men and women to accomplish the absolutely impossible, even today. I believe there is no limit to what God can do with a willing servant. God had commanded them to stay away from these evil spirits. I think we're facing the same thing today. I really do. And that we must fight in the Spirit of God. This is why we're going to pray to keep America one nation under God, and not let these foreign spirits, foreign beliefs into our homes, our schools, or our society. No matter what label we put on it, whether it's a political party or it's a spirit of old. I've heard many, many people talking about the spirit of Jezebel being over our land and the spirit of Molech who demands the sacrifice of children. And in this day that we just read about, the two predominant spirits that Deborah fought against were Baal and Ashtaroth. Jezebel and Molech. And I say today, we curse them in the name of Jesus Christ. We curse their influence on our country, on our people, our schools, even our churches, in the name of Jesus Christ. I heard this morning that our country started with Quakers, Amish. They go back way, way, way back. Mennonites, they had deep roots in the Spirit of God. And I'm praying, God, bring back the power to them, the beginning, and to us in your Spirit for your glory. I heard this morning, if you know who Lance Wall now is, today he's holding a meeting in Washington, D.C. And he invited a band of about 50 Amish and Mennonite people to the stage. And they said, God forgive us because we've raised our own flag instead of the flag of Jesus Christ and the flag of the Spirit. We've raised our own flag. God forgive us. We're laying down our flags. In other words, who they are, what they stand for. They've left their first love and they're saying, I'm going back. I'm putting down my flag and I'm picking up the flag of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do today. And that's what our prayer is going to be. We're going to take communion. The Philistines worshiped in Canaan these gods, Dagon, whose son was Baal. And Molech, who demands the death of children. We have to, especially as I said some weeks ago, as women, we must stand against this law and this practice in this country in the name of Jesus. Don's gonna come. He's gonna conclude the service with the communion, and we're going to gather and pray over this election on Tuesday. God bless you.
Now, Mom had asked me to lead the communion in some prayer over the coming election, and so I put some thought and work into that last night and this morning. What I didn't put any thought and work into is what I'm going to get into now, which I didn't expect to get into, but I'm going to get into just because I think it sets the stage, the context of what we're praying about. Now, we generally don't talk about politics in church, and there's a lot of reasons for that. One is because, you know, there's this threat of, you know, you're going to lose your tax exemption if you talk about politics, your income tax exemption, or which we kind of know not to be true because it seems when you look around, everybody does. But you know, and the other is, you know, the idea that God is above these institutions of man. And the institutions of man are polluted and dirty, and the house of God is above those things. Unfortunately, the byproduct of avoiding these topics is the enemy doesn't stop. You know, the enemy doesn't stay out of politics. The enemy is very active in politics, and as time goes on, you find you see the evidence of the lack of God in in that sphere. But the Bible says that God's government will be founded on the shoulders of Christ. He represents God's kingdom, a government of a solid rock upon which all other governments will crumble, crash against and crumble. That's what we need to base any semblance of governing in this world on. As much as we can base our government on Christ and the Lord and the principles of his holy word is what we should aspire to. And it's what was attempted a long, long time ago when this country was founded. 4 years ago, when Donald Trump ran for president, I did not want him to win. I did not want him to be the nominee. I didn't like him. I thought he was an odd game show host or whatever, or a reality TV guy. I know Audrey liked Ben Carson because he was meek. He was a good Christian man, a surgeon, very gentle and sweet, you know, in spirit. I liked others, but Donald Trump was elected. I didn't think he was electable, and he was elected. And I thought, okay, and he said he was going to drain the swamp, right? Everybody heard him say that. I don't think he knew what he meant. I don't think he had any clue what he meant. And I certainly didn't know the depths of depravity that was within our government. And when I say that, what I mean is, in our government are, you know, bureaucratic people that stay there from administration to administration. They work their lives in government, and you don't hear from them, you don't vote for them. You know, they just work in government. You know, that's what they do, that's their life. What we learned is that many of those people didn't like the incoming administration, and they quietly or not so quietly worked against it. I didn't think that was possible. It never crossed my mind that kind of thing was possible. And then, you know, there were investigations and there were charges and impeachments and all sorts of things. And then it became very visible to the whole country that there was a battle, a turmoil within the government. It was always my expectation that whoever won presidency, you know, the government reflected that person. That person put people that, you know, supported that administration around him. And that's the way that it would go. And that's not what we've seen. Stepping back a little bit, I grew up, you know, driving around to jobs in old trucks, old Ford pickups with Dad, and he was always listening to political radio. So I have been politically tuned like my whole life, very interested, very curious, going back, listening to Paul Harvey in the 80s, hearing about, you know, and if you remember, you know, the church wasn't involved in politics much, but in the 80s, the church helped elect Ronald Reagan. Overwhelmingly, the Moral Majority and Jerry Falwell, and you know, there was an active church at the time, and then the church backed off of politics and I think it's to our peril. Now we are talking about what's coming this week for very good reason, because there's a lot at stake. And again, like I said, I only outlined this in my mind shortly before coming up. But normally when we have an election, this is what we think about. We think about two parties, and we think about, they say the things that you expect them to say. They say one side stands for this, like lowering taxes, and the other side says we stand for, you know, a woman's right to choose. And then there's a lot of things they don't say because they're very unpopular and they don't poll well. So everybody kind of understands that both sides are being honest about a few things and not forthright about many other things. But this year is very, very different. This year, it seems, both sides are saying everything, you know, the popular and the unpopular. And I'm shocked that, you know, the party, the Democratic Party, is saying, yes, we will expand this court. We will. We have to. We must. Because again, it's a concept of the ends justify the means, and it's just that important. We'll expand the court if we get into power and we win the Senate to whatever number rebalances the court. And that, by the way, ends the institution of the court, because then if the other side wins again, they'll do the same thing. And it takes away the independence of the judiciary, but it is fully constitutional that this could be done. That's one component. Now, we just saw Amy Coney Barrett seated as another conservative justice. This has raised the stakes very high on both sides. You know, people are very upset to see that Trump has put into place 300 conservative justices throughout the government, throughout the federal courts of the United States, and three on the Supreme Court. So the stakes are very high and people are very upset about that. There's also been very wide open talk, which blows my mind that it would be made so public before an election. I think, why would you bring these things out? Why would you talk about these things publicly? But not only expanding the size of the court, but adding two states. I believe it's Puerto Rico and the Washington, D.C., and senators to go along with those states, which would be expected to align with the party that would get this done. And finally, the legalization of people who are in the country illegally that number somewhere between 11 million and 20 million. And what this would do is essentially end, and I don't think I'm being, I'm exaggerating, it would end a two-party system in this country. Those three components, you pack the court, you add two more states, and the senators and the House members to go along with those states, and you legalize a voting block of somewhere between 11 and 20 or more million people. You may like one party or the other party, but one thing is true. The country benefits from a two-party system. Whether you like both sides or not, there's an accountability that forces both sides to, you know, kind of put up or shut up, you know, or get out of the way, right? And it swings back and forth. And, you know, I have my preferences and others have their preferences, but it's been this way for a very long time, that, you know, one party would try, and if they don't get it done and people are generally dissatisfied at the end of that period of time, they vote for the other side. And that pulls the other, you know, and it keeps our government somewhat in line with the people. If what's being proposed happens, that will end. Because what we see is maybe 50% of the country, roughly, wouldn't have a say going forward. I say that because to the point that Mom raised and the purpose of our prayer today, it is more than just politics. And that we're seeing this year with the context again of the coronavirus, the lockdowns, everybody's felt government this year, right? You've all felt government a little more than you're used to. And initially it was for our protection. It was to protect our hospitals and our doctors and our nurses and our systems of, you know, infrastructure. And then, you know, we go well beyond that into with a disease that's got a 1% or less than 1% fatality rate. And we're still being under, you know, depending on where you live, under a significant amount of control. I think there's providence of the Lord in that. I think the Lord has done several things this year to wake us up, to make us, there was maybe 5, 10, 15,000 people worshiping in the Capitol this week, you know, singing loudly. And I saw the notation, you shouldn't have closed the churches. But there's a purpose for that. There's a purpose for that. These people are now singing in the thousands out of the nation's capital. God's voice is going to be heard. As we've said, God is sovereign and we trust in him. And I'm not telling you how to vote, but I'm telling you there's a lot at stake. And it's not just institutions of men. There's a lot behind it. The fact that the truth is coming out is unusual. But we know what we're up against. We know what we're facing. Actually, for once, we see the details of what the two sides represent, what they want to do, and it will affect us. One way or another, it will have a significant impact on all of us, and we need to be very aware of that and conscious of that and in prayer about that. Now, either way, God is sovereign. We know that. As I said, when the Babylonians were taking the Israelites captive, he was still sovereign. They may not have seen it. They may have said, God, where are you? But he was still there. And so we trust in his perfect will. We trust in his direction, in his leading, and we put our country in his hands. I could go on and on and on, and I doubt you're interested in that. You're welcome to come to me afterwards, fact check me, or ask me questions, anything. I'm open to it for sure. I considered when Mom brought up fasting, I'll fast the news. Then I said, I don't think that's God's voice, right? I don't know if I can do that. I've not avoided the news, the political news, for a long time. I didn't. Maybe I should have. One thing I will say, and again, you may not like me for it, but that's okay. When Donald Trump had been investigated over the course of these last several years, it was on the basis of a document that was procured by the Democratic National Party. If you've heard of it, called the dossier. And it was filled with all sorts of crazy, you know, ties to Trump. It said that his campaign officials would get billions of dollars as a part of getting stakes in Russian energy companies in exchange for influence and agreements. And there was salacious details of prostitution and all sorts of stuff in that document. As it has played out, the candidate for the Democratic Party is tied into deals with other governments through his son and family members, stakes in foreign energy companies, and even prostitution and those salacious details. Almost poetic justice. You can't make that kind of thing up. And I think the Lord has played this system. I think he has made things come to pass, made things come out into the open that were never going to be in the open or never intended to be in the open. But I do believe that the enemy is raging through this country. One thing that is clear, this government is broken no matter what happens. And his mom was speaking about the 40 years of peace. We need 40 years of peace. And it's not going to happen because Donald Trump wins the presidency or because Joe Biden wins the presidency. That will not bring peace. Only the Lord can bring peace. No man sitting in that broken system of government with all of the corruption that we know is there, probably it's to some extent on both sides of the political spectrum. We have been praying all year for truth, God's truth. And if there are people in there that are corrupt, they need to be exposed and they need to be expelled. And we don't care which side of government they're on. God has no room, and we should have no room for corruption, for evil. I do believe that God's bringing this. It's funny, it's called abortion today, but it was called child sacrifice years ago when Molech was seeking blood of children. When the Egyptians did it before the Israelites were finally freed from their grasp, we see the same thing happening today. We've changed names, we've changed functions, we've changed the way the facilities, we've changed the details of it, but the enemy has not changed. His thirst for blood continues today, and no surprise that he preys upon the innocent. So we're coming together today to take communion first, and then we're going to pray as we take communion. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6 and verse 12, it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And we have both. We have rulers and authorities in this dark world, and they are led and they are supported by the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that is why we're praying. We're not just praying about men. We're not just praying about government. And again, that is why this year is a little different than what we've seen in the past. God has brought a lot out into the open. Again, things I think that weren't meant to be into the open, but God has forced their hand, and it is in the open. And so we're going to come together and pray that the Ephesians also says to put on the full armor of God, verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're going to leave nothing undone today. We're not going to take anything for granted today. We're going to enter into this week equipped and full. As we take communion, the number one purpose, as I did research last night and tried to come up with something maybe different to bring up into communion, it's all about remembering him. As the pulpit says down there, this do in remembrance of me. It's all about Christ. It's about remembering what he did. And what did he do? He sacrificed his flesh and his blood for us. But it's not only a remembrance of suffering and pain. It's also an understanding of victory over death, over sin, over strongholds of the enemy. So as we take communion today, we're going to remember not just his sacrifice of flesh and blood, but the fact that we're going to actively remind ourselves in taking the elements of communion that his flesh and blood empowered us in his name and by his authority to challenge and to tear down strongholds of the enemy. I would like to ask just two volunteers to come and help with the communion. Can I get two volunteers? I'm looking for adults, if that's okay. So Sister Becky, one more. We have gloves up here, and so if you could put on the gloves, we're going to let those passing out the communion hand you the communion. Thank you, Audrey. And so that we don't have lots of hands digging into the buckets. So they're going to arm their hands with gloves and then go ahead and just pass out that communion till everyone's been served. And we're going to take the communion and pray. Strategic women. That's right. That's right. That is how God has structured this house. And we know he is sovereign. Just go ahead. Yes, please. So as when we take the communion, we're going to pray for our nation. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. Christ's sacrifice of flesh and blood has ended that. We've been liberated from the struggle, from that struggle, and empowered in the battle against rulers and authorities. And it is against those that we are going to proclaim the power and the authority of Christ that results from his sacrifice of his flesh and his blood. 1 Corinthians 11 and 23 says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he was given, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." That's the flesh. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And that is the blood. I was looking into the details of communion again last night, and it's called the Lord's Supper. It's called communion. It's called the Eucharist in a lot of Orthodox and Catholic traditions, which, you know, I associate the term Eucharist with the concept that we're actually partaking in real blood and real flesh, which we don't believe. But Eucharist actually means giving of thanks. And we are entering into the Thanksgiving season. So not only do we remember Christ's sacrifice and the authority that he took in what he did, but we give thanks for what it means to us personally. Some traditions have everybody come up and break a piece of bread off of a single loaf and dip in a single cup. We wouldn't do that anyway at a normal time, certainly not right now. Our tradition is everybody gets their own cup and everybody gets their own bread, because there's also a very individual element to communion. We call it communion, we do it together, but we also look inwardly at our own selves and examine ourselves. We have an open communion. All believers are welcome to partake, but we examine ourselves. Is there any undiscovered sin? And we ask the Lord to bring that to the surface, to our understanding, and repent of that. You know, we don't ask that everybody come into communion blameless, because none of us are. None of us are worthy. But we partake understanding that we are flawed, that we are sinful, and we ask the Lord to reveal unto us any impurities, any sin that we may be convicted of and forgiven for. And we pray that he does so today as we take this communion. Lastly, before we partake, I knew Mom was going to... We're going to sing some songs shortly, And we're going to pray for our nation, and there is a sort of patriotic element to this, and I thought I would like to tie some understanding of patriotism into this, so I tried to research that, and I thought, well, where better to look than to George Washington? He's kind of the father of the nation, in a sense, of the first president, a general that led us to victory against the British, another time of providence of God. George Washington didn't take communion. So that wasn't he got up and left church when it came time for communion. There was two theories. One is he saw himself as unworthy because he had led men through a gruesome war. The other was that it was tied too closely to the Pope. Either way, there wasn't an example there. But as I said, our example here is Christ. Our purpose is to remember him and to remind ourselves actively with the bread and the wine or the juice in hand of what he did, what it meant, what it means today, and to go into this week with full confidence, understanding, and faith that he is sovereign, that he is still in control, and that the victory that he won on the cross is still intact today. And with that, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. His body was broken. It was broken for us. Lord God, we thank you for your body that was broken, that the Heavenly Father saw fit that the Son be crushed, because he had a sovereign plan. And every day since then, his plan has unfolded. So we do not question, we do not challenge the sovereignty of God, but we trust and have hope and faith in him, whatever comes. But the body of Christ was broken for us. And this country was founded upon faith in God and upon freedom of people to worship him, to lift their hands to him, and to not be interfered with in that worship by any government establishment. So today we remember the body of Christ broken for us in accordance with prophecy going back thousands of years and in accordance with prophecy going forward thousands of years of his ultimate victory and reign in a perfect government. Thank you, Jesus, for your body that was broken for us. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you drink it. There was no prescribed frequency to do this. The early church did it every time they sat down together to eat. They broke their bread and they drank their cup and they remembered Christ. But we're going to do it now. We remember him today. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the blood that was spilled, your flesh and your blood, so that we do not war against flesh and blood. But you gave us victory, God. You established, Lord God, your kingdom that is coming. You established it in part then and in fullness soon. And until then, Lord God, we look forward to the day of your coming. We look forward to the day of the full establishment of your kingdom here on earth, Lord God. Until then, we remember what you've done. And we proclaim the authority and the victory that came from the perfect blood that was spilt, that atoned for our sins, past, present, and future. We thank you for the forgiveness that comes by the shedding of your blood and the victory that came over death, over sin, over the grave, and over the strongholds of the enemy, the rulers and the authorities here on earth, and the evil and the realms of the heavens, Lord God. And in your name we pray, in your name we trust, and in your name, Lord God, we thank you for the blood that was spilt. Amen. I believe, Mom, you wanted to gather. If you'd like to come, we're going to sing. a couple of songs. Yeah, you're welcome to come up. You don't have to come up, but you're welcome to come up to the front and sing together with us. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful again for your presence here today. The understanding, Lord God, of your sovereignty over this nation. Not just this nation, but over all governments on this earth, Lord God. You have seen governments rise and you have seen governments fall. But we pray, Heavenly Father, for your provision for this country, for your healing in our government, Lord God. For your protection of your people and this church in the days to come, and that you settle the unrest and that you extinguish the raging of the enemy, Lord God, now and in the days and the weeks and the months to come. We need your peace. We need your holy peace over this country, over our states. We need freedom within our churches to worship you. We need to be awakened to the need to worship you. We cannot rely upon any president or government of man to defend the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. We need to lead in that respect as your body, as your church. We're not to sit silent, but we are to proclaim your gospel far and wide, because it is not governments that save, it is your gospel that saves. It was your flesh that was broken, your blood that was spilled, that gives victory. So God, we pray together as in communion, in community, Lord God, we lift this nation up. We pray that you bless Israel, your people, because your covenant with them is not broken, but continues to this day and into the fulfillment of those things which are called out in the book of Revelation. And we pray that this country continues to bless Israel, so that we may not be cursed, so that we may not be put down as others that have come against the nation of Israel have. And we pray for this country. We pray for this government. We pray for healing. We pray for peace. And we pray for a restoration, Lord God, in family, in relationship. And we ask for your perfect will to come to pass here as we trust and hope in you, Lord Jesus. You are sovereign. You reign. You said to this church, you go before us, you go behind us, and we are to depend upon the rock. So we put our faith in the rock today, the rock that crushes unjust governments. There is none perfect but you. And that's what we seek after as a church. We don't aspire to man-made institutions. We aspire to you. We aspire to your perfect government, to your perfect ruling, Lord God. And we put our faith and trust in you as we follow your lead, as you've directed this church to do, going into this week and in the days beyond. We pray for your protection. We pray for your healing of the nations, mighty God. We pray for healing of disease. By your stripes, we are and were healed, mighty God. And we proclaim that today in the authority of Christ, in the victory and power that he secured on the cross and in the resurrection. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Feel free to turn to page 344, the Star Spangled Banner, and let's do verses 1 and 3. Even though we're not familiar with 3, the lyrics are so beautiful. Oh, say, can you see? Oh, whoops. America the Beautiful. I think they were. That is a different page. That would be page 12. So.
Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesty. Feet whose stern impassioned stress, a thoroughfare for freedom beat across the wilderness. America, America, God mend thine every flaw, confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. Oh, beautiful for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. America, America, may God thy gold refine, till all success be nobleness and every gain divine. Oh, beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years, thine alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.
In the last song, God bless America. Thank you, Jesus.
God bless America, the land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above, from the mountains to the prairies, to the oceans wide with foam. God bless America, my home sweet home. God bless America, my home sweet home.
So we have confidence that the Lord has this country, the Lord has this church, and he's going to watch over it, and he's going to watch over us. We're going to continue to put our faith in him, come what may. And before we dismiss, I just want to mention that we have some lasagna heating up next door. And everyone's welcome if you want to also go get anything you want to eat and bring it back if you'd like to stay and fellowship and commune further. I don't think there's enough lasagna for everybody to eat only lasagna, but we have two lasagnas. And if there's anything you'd like to eat, anything you want to go get and bring back, you're welcome to. We'll have the building open. We will try not to freeze or cook you, either way, and keep it comfortable. So let us dismiss in prayer. Mighty God, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can trust in you. And the extent to which that trust will be tried this week, we will see, Lord God. But we know, Heavenly Father, that you are in control. That come what may, mighty God, you are sovereign. And that we are in good, good hands of a good, good Father. We give you all praise and honor that is due to the holy and righteous name of Jesus Christ. And as we adjourn, we just pray that you protect each and every one here. Protect this nation, protect this church. Protect your people. And we pray for a revival, Lord God, within this country and worldwide, Lord God. And in that, Lord God, we know that you are the one that brings the increase. However you will. Use us however you will to contribute and partake, Heavenly Father, in that harvest of souls. Time is short. Time is short. We want to see, Lord God, souls saved in the masses. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.